Our Father, we are continually humbled that you have called us by name and that we can say we are yours. And it is humbling for me to be able to be with brothers and sisters who I do not know personally all that well, but with whom I have more in common than I do some of my own next door neighbors. People that I see every day and people that I went to school with in this town for 10 years. Because what we have in common is a common Savior. And Father, we pray that as we come together as your children, that you would not just give us information, cause my words not to simply be my opinions, but use this time, use the imperfections of language and our own understanding to cause your word to sink into our hearts, that it might reap the fruit that resembles you and that causes us to be like you. We need your Spirit desperately in our time together. We pray that he would be with us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, I read an article this past week, and I'll share it with you. It struck me, and it's a great way to describe to you what I'd like to share with you this morning from God's Word about discipleship and growth. But in the capital of North Korea, there's a hotel right in the center of Pyongyang. It's 105 stories tall. And its inception, it was seen to be, or it was hoped that it would be, a 3.9 million square foot hotel. That's how much floor space would be in this hotel. It was going to have 7 revolving restaurants throughout the hotel. The cost to build it 20 years ago was $750 million. It was 2% of the entire gross domestic product of North Korea. And it was constructed, it's the world's 22nd largest skyscraper. And it's this massive pyramid-looking structure shaped, made out of concrete. It was never finished. It has never seen the first person to stay in the hotel. It's been called the worst building in the history of mankind. 22nd largest skyscraper, worst building in the history of mankind. It says, the article said, money ran out, as did supposedly electricity, and all that is left now is a shell. It's empty and uninhabitable. They had thought, the North Korean government thought, that it might try and revitalize the project, but on further inspection, as they were trying to raise some capital to finish it, it was found that the concrete and the construction, you know, in the insides of that hotel is so poor that it's not even worth continuing the project. So it stands in the middle of the city as an empty shell. The hotel is not featured on official maps of the city. Even tour guides deny knowing where it is, even though it can be seen from miles around throughout Pyongyang. I read that article and I thought, how devastating is that? 105 stories, millions of dollars, accomplishing absolutely nothing. Standing dormant and useless in the center of the capital of North Korea. And what I want to talk to you about today is similar to what our church has been talking about for several weeks. We've been asking and answering this question: what is it that makes a church successful? What is a healthy church supposed to look like? What is it that will keep the church from becoming simply a repository for a lot of human effort and energy and money and time and talent and treasure that all goes into building something completely useless when it comes to what is it that God would have the church to be and to do? This is the question we've been asking and answering, and we've talked about several things at our church. Expositional preaching, keeping God's Word at the center of our worship service together, our sermons together. We've talked about keeping the gospel and understanding it truly at the center of the message that we preach. In other words, that God was reconciling the world to Himself, bringing sinners to Him by causing Christ to be killed on the cross, dead, buried, and raised again, and through Him to have eternal life. So we talked about the gospel, keeping it central, keeping it in focus, keeping it in our relationships and our language and what we say, how we encourage one another. We talked about church membership a few weeks ago, and I'll talk a little bit about that tonight, but meaning this, the gospel is the message, that's the message God's given us about Christ to proclaim in evangelism and to live out together as members of one another, right? We even talked about church discipline. That sounds weird. Y'all may talk about that. American churches don't talk about that. But it's the idea of accountability. When a brother or sister stumbles in their sin, we don't just let them go. We go after them. We love them, sometimes in ways that are difficult. We've talked about all of these things, and before we get to the end of this series at our church, we took this Sunday, and this is the message that I shared with our church this morning, and it's this question. A healthy church, a church that is successful, along with those things that I mentioned, understands the mission that Jesus Christ has given us. We can't talk about what it means to be a successful church in the eyes of God unless we look at a very important passage in the New Testament. Without this passage, all of the other things will not come together. And we will be building a monument to our own success, rather than a temple where God's Spirit resides. Does that make sense? So the message this morning is from Matthew 28, 19 and 20. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me. And we want to make sure that we understand four things from this message. What is the mission that God has given us? What is the distinctly Christian mission that we're to accomplish here on the earth before we go to be with Him forever? But what is the context and the content for how we carry out that mission, and then we want to see Jesus guarantee for our work? The mission, the context and the content of that mission, and how we carry it out, and then finally Jesus guarantee as we go to carry it out. Matthew 28, I'll start in verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And this ends the reading of God's Word, and it concludes Matthew's Gospel. This is the commission that the resurrected Lord gives to His disciples not long before He is ascended to the Father's throne. In other words, they have to know this if they're to carry on the work that I began. That this is really the Great Commission. There's one main verb here in this sentence. If you look at, or those sentences, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, there's one main verb. And this is the mission that I want us to set before us and to understand what God has called us to do. The main verb in that sentence and those verses is make disciples. The words going, baptizing, teaching, those are all participles. Hopefully your grammar is better than mine. But what you need to understand is this. The main verb drives this passage. And the main verb is make disciples. That's the mission. The participles, the going, the baptizing, the teaching, those are going to be essential parts of how we carry out that one mission. Does that make sense? So our mission is to make disciples. Now in English, that's two words, make disciples. In Greek, that's one word, discipleize. I just made that word up, but you get the idea, right? I love George W. Bush. He makes up words, though. Have you ever noticed this? You know, he might call this disciplificate. Okay, it doesn't exist, but that's what it is. It's a it's an understanding of the verb based on what the noun is. What is a disciple then? Let's ask that question first before we understand what it means to understand discipleship and growth. Right? Let's ask this question. What is a disciple? Now, the word disciples in the New Testament, all that means is someone who is a learner, a follower of Christ. This is what Jesus modeled. You might remember, Jesus' strategy for reaching the world was not seeking political office to change the legislation. It was not building or constructing great temples from which he would launch his efforts to run the world by the Christian religion. That wasn't it at all. In fact, if you are from the outside in looking at Jesus' ministry at this time of Matthew 28, 18 through 20, it didn't look all that great. It was a few followers. It was a number of disciples. And this was Jesus' strategy for changing the world. Jesus' strategy was to take a small platoon and infiltrate the world from the inside out. And this is what he did in their lives. He took them to be with him. He changed their lives from the inside out, and then he sent them to do the same thing. And so this is seen throughout the New Testament. 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 indicates this pattern is to be continued by Christ's followers. So Paul says to Timothy, "You then be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, this gospel message, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Part of being radically changed by the message of Christ is to understand you are now a disciple and a disciple maker. It's a synonym for Christian in the book of Acts. Acts 14:21 says, "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Acts 11:26 is the same thing. "For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called" what? Christians. A Christian was to be one who had had his or her life radically changed by this message of Christ, such that you would see the beauty of what God was doing through the Son, and you would be a follower. This is a synonym for Christian in the New Testament. Jesus, one of the most important things he said about discipleship, and I think is very important to know about what he means here when he says, "Go and make disciples," is Luke 14:27. "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What is bearing my cross mean? Because if that's what I need to be a disciple, then I need to know what that is. What does it mean to bear my cross? Normally in my language, in our language, our vernacular of English, bearing your cross kind of means to persevere through the hard times. You know, you like LSU did last night. You know, first half, you got to bear your cross there with the team. It's not exactly what Jesus is saying. That's what we hear. That's sort of how we use it. Jesus is talking about something different. He's talking about death. He's talking about, literally, when he says, take up your cross and follow me, he's saying, literally, coming after me involves a death. It's following me to Golgotha, to that hill where there would be a cross and a dying and then dead Savior. This is what it meant. Jesus is saying, coming after him as a follower involves a death. What's it a death to, though? It's a death to all of those things that are already killing you. Right? Sin is not just doing bad things. Sin's a product of having a nature on the inside that's eating away. It's eating away at our souls. And it ends in, ultimately, death. Physical death and spiritual death. And that's what our sins are. That's what our doing bad things are. But you know what? Sometimes that's what our doing good things is. Sometimes our moralism is just another way to say, God, if I do this for you, you owe me something. Right? Two sons that a man had. One of them went and squandered his wealth, but the other one was just as lost, and he never left home. And so Jesus sort of wrecks this idea that sin can be accomplished by some sort of an external makeover that makes things look better. No, sin's a much deeper problem on the inside. And what it's going to require is, in order to come after Jesus Christ, is a death. But it's a death for those things that are already killing you. Jesus invites us, he commands those who would come after him to die to those things, to be united with him in his death. For I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says in Galatians, and I no longer live. Christ lives in me, and so the life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself up for me, that he might conquer and put to death death itself and be raised again with him to newness of life. And when that happens in your life, when you see the beauty of Christ such that you would go after him, you become a follower of Christ. You become a disciple through that conversion. So this is our mission. The goal of what Jesus is calling us to do is to participate in the mission of making disciples. Not just helping people change their religious affiliation, like you would change your religious or your political party status at the courthouse. That's not what it is. It's an infiltration strategy where we help people become witnesses to a new reality of what it means to know God. Help them be changed from the inside out. This is what it means to make a disciple. There's more to discipleship than just this, but discipleship is essentially this. In other words, it begins here, necessarily. Discipleship is not for some other class of Christians that are super spiritual. No, it's for the ones whose hearts have been melted by the gospel. Right? Make disciples. So, first question we could ask this morning is, how are you doing in seeing yourself? I love that there are so many young people in here. I didn't quite know what to expect, and you know who I would be speaking to and that sort of thing. I was a youth pastor for 8 years and loved being around junior high, high school, and college students. That's what I did for almost a decade. My wife and I met and fell in love in a group similar to this size. The world is changed by radical people willing to take risks for God, and that's what young people are most oftentimes. So what I would encourage you with and challenge you with this morning is, how are you doing in regards to seeing your relationship to God through Christ as simply a religious affiliation that you have sometimes? Rather than, or do you see it as a radically different reality that you have been awakened to, such that you would follow hard after this Christ, taking up your cross and following Him? And by the fact that you have been that, realizing and understanding that you are all called, I am called, to participate now in this mission of making disciples. How are you doing in regards to seeing your faith in Christ that way? Do you see yourself as a disciple and a disciple maker? This is where Jesus is leading us. Well, that's not it. Second, he gives us sort of the context and the content for where this is supposed to happen. These participles, baptizing and teaching, I want to talk about for a minute. And I want to talk about them together. Baptizing them, he says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Going is crucial to this. We're not going to make disciples unless we go. And I think also what Jesus is saying there, by the fact that he says go into all the nations, is this is a new culture in itself. Disciples are a new culture of what God's creating in the world, in every human culture. Christianity transcends all of that. We've got to go. And then he says baptizing. Why does he talk about baptizing there? That's kind of an interesting thing to throw in. I want to call special attention to this idea of what it means that Jesus says go and make disciples, baptizing. Baptizing is crucial. So don't just think when we're talking about baptizing here of some sort of religious ritual that Jesus felt like was important that we do all the time. Make sure you do baptism. Make sure you get a pool of water, and when people want to follow me, you put them under it and bring them up. Right? It's not just a religious symbol. It's not just a ritual that we're supposed to do. I don't know why we're doing this, Chuck, but got to baptize you. Jesus said make sure. Somehow this is a good idea. No, it's what the baptizing means. It's the necessary context for where this making disciples is going to happen. Because where then is a new disciple to be discipled? Where is he to be encouraged and strengthened? In the place where he's baptized. In the place where he is brought into a web of relationships that is the new community, the Christian community. For Jesus, this is essential to how we are going to make disciples. That we're baptizing these new followers of Christ into this web of relationships. When we were in seminary together, we took a class, and I was confused about why they did it this way until I took the class. The class was this: sanctification and ecclesiology, which is the study of the church. Sanctification, growing to be more like Christ, right? Being separated from sin and death and suffering, right? Separating from the world, being like Christ, and ecclesiology. These were together. Why? Because Jesus keeps them together. Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Because that web of relationships that Jesus is saying, and Paul is going to say, or where a Christian should be nourished and sustained, are crucial. That participle is crucial to making disciples, to carrying out Jesus' mission on the earth. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. This seems to be the essence of what Paul's spiritual encouragement to the Ephesians is. It happens in community. Growing up in America and being thoroughly American, you know, right? I'm into the culture, I'm swimming in it. Right, I've grown up here. We are terrible at understanding Paul's concept of the Christian life in the setting of the context of the local church. But for Paul, there was no other way that it happened. There were no Lone Ranger Christians. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful schemes. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we, the web of relationships into which you were born when you become a disciple, we will grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together. Catch that? The whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. I read a fascinating article not long ago that talked about a certain fungus. This is great, but it's a great analogy of what I think Paul's getting at and why I think Jesus says baptizing is so crucial. Beneath the typical tree, roots generally, you probably know this, they reach half as deep and twice as wide as the tree we see above ground. And when the roots of two trees touch, a battle for dominance normally ensues, right? They're fighting. Unless a certain fungus is present. I think it's called mycorrhiza. When this fungus is present and those roots meet up underneath the ground, the competition between trees, it eliminates the competition between trees and links together roots from trees of the same or even different species, right? So an oak tree and a pine tree. If this fungus is there, there's no competition. They start to work together. So in one experiment, a scientist grew seedlings and then watched their roots join through the fungus. Then they cast a shade over one of the seedlings. The shaded tree began to draw nutrients from the sunlit tree through the fungal linkage between them. So thanks to these fungi, it could be, this article said, it was in Reader's Digest, so it's got to be true. It said, it could be that a whole forest is linked together like a community. If one tree has access to water, another to nutrients, a third to sunlight, the trees apparently can share with one another. This is exactly how Paul sees the new life of a Christian. Baptized, right? And there's the symbolism again of death, burial, and resurrection to new life. And it's new life together with the community. So that when the shade of sin or suffering or difficulty is brought over to your life, you are linked with, you are brought together with a group of a web of significant relationships that can encourage you and strengthen you. And Jesus is saying, make disciples baptizing. Because if you don't, if the local church, I'll say, if the covenant community of Christian followers, of those who are following hard after God, are not linked together in a way that's going to promote the growth of the disciple, then discipleship is not going to happen. Baptizing is that crucial to what it means to be a follower of Christ. Jesus puts it right in there. He's not just talking about the ritual. He's talking about the reality of what it means to be born again into a family. And it's, you see it in the design, right? It was Him, it was Jesus who gave to the church some to be apostles, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers for the what? For the building up of the body. He gave us those things because He loves us, to nurture us and to sustain us until we all reach the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. That's His goal for us. So see and understand, and I don't know where you all come from, your perspective of the church or what you're doing here, but you are doing, when you gather together, and not just when you're here, but when you're in community with the others that attend church here, right? The Chinese Christian Church of Baton Rouge that has committed together to worship God together and to live together in a community. What you're doing is so much bigger than showing up to this place on a Sunday morning. I tried to talk about this so much when I did youth ministry, because it became so much about, oftentimes, the retreats, the events, the programs, how good the music was, how good the program was, how good the skits were, how entertaining it was. And it's not about any of that. What the church is about is living a reality that is necessary for accomplishing what God wants to do in the world. Right? This is what the local church does for us, and it's, I think that's exactly where Jesus is going with what it means to be baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And there's the context. And then also, he says in verse 20, here's the content, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And so our context has a specific content. Right? What it means to be in a web of relationships together doesn't mean anything unless we have the right content filling this community up. Right? So teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. You know, my brother this past week delivered, he and his wife delivered their second baby. So we got kids going everywhere. I have two and one on the way, and my older brother has one, and they just had their second one not long ago, just a week ago. And I noticed this when I went to the hospital. You know, she had the baby, and then they brought the baby up to the nursery. It was like two babies in the nursery that day. It was a slow birthday. And so we looked and, you know, took pictures. And, you know, it's amazing. When a baby's born, you know, they wrap it up. You know, it's like a mummy. And they put the hat on it and everything. And all you can see is like this right here, you know. And the face, I mean, this little boy, Luke is his name. His face was like this big, you know. He's like 6 pounds, real tiny. And you know what's amazing? And I'm not just seeing things. I see this all the time. You can see it on the first day. This kid hadn't been born an hour. And you can already see the likeness of that, of my brother in this little baby. You can see it in his nose and in his mouth and kind of in his eyes. And you just marvel at it. You go, it's unbelievable. Because most babies look a lot alike. They carry a lot of characteristics and all that. But there's a distinct thing about that little face that you can see the resemblance of the parent and the child. And you know, I have a 3-year-old. What's amazing, I mean, I could tell Hannah stories for days, but what's amazing is not only did you start to see the physical resemblance grow, you know this, I'm a new parent, right? And it's just still blowing me away. Not only do you see that, like, you know, oh, thank goodness she looks like her mother kind of thing, but you also see, you know what, thank goodness she's acting like her mother too. Because my 3-year-old, she's learning to talk and walk and, you know, doing all those things. But she's very generous. Well, she's a 3-year-old, and she's got issues, right? We're working on those. But she's very generous for a little girl. I'm around a lot of little 3-year-olds, and I notice a little difference in her. She's got that generous spirit. Well, where did she get that from? She got that from her mom. It's even better than seeing the physical resemblance is when you see yourself. You know, the bad things they start to do that you do, that's another thing. But when you see the good things, when you see the good things passed down, and you know, we serve such a great God that we've talked about this morning. What He loves more than anything is to see His resemblance show up in His kids. And so what Jesus is saying, along with baptizing, when He says teaching, He's saying you're not going to be able to make disciples, even if they're in some web of relationships, unless there's this content. It's the content that reproduces followers of God. The Christians that take on the likeness of their Heavenly Father. This is what He most wants to see in the world. And this is, I mean, it's all over the New Testament. 1 Peter 2, verse 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If my child at age 3 stopped growing, didn't keep progressing physically, mentally, emotionally, something's wrong with that. Right? The idea is She's a little, she's a mini-me, and she's supposed to grow, right? And the same is true for Christians. This is what God desires, that we grow up in our salvation. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. How do we grow in this grace? How do we grow in this idea of being a disciple and in discipleship? It's when God's Word is planted in us. You go to 2 Peter 1, right? Add to your faith. And then he gives all these qualities. Right? If you have your Bible, flip over and look to what 2 Peter says. This is a great couple of verses in 2 Peter 1. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. I have an English Standard Version, so forgive me. And virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly love. For if these qualities, now notice, he says in verse 3, His divine power has granted to us the things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, coming to know God. And what's that going to produce? Verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, yours probably, if you have an idea, it says, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, continually growing in that faith that has been planted in you, then you will not be ineffective or unproductive in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And John says it too. Peter and John, two of Jesus' disciples that spent perhaps the most time with Him, John says it this way, but whoever keeps His word, in Him truly, the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to, this is great, because kids do this, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. It's an amazing thing to see a dad and a son who don't just look alike, but they walk alike. It's scary. That's what John's saying. He didn't get this on his own. Peter didn't get this on his own. God's desire for disciples is that they grow. And we grow as God's Word is planted in us and produces these qualities that keep us from being ineffective or unproductive. Or you could say that would keep us from, in our Christian lives, building a tower that's a monument to nothing. And instead, grow up and to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, where God's, literally, God's Spirit dwells. Right? All the fullness of God was in Christ. Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. In Him all the fullness of deity dwelt. And He came and dwelt among us. And He was here. And He left. And so now, in His absence, where is it that God's fullness, all the fullness of God, dwells in the earth? It's in His body. It's in His body, the temple of the Holy Spirit, where God's presence resides in the earth. And it comes through teaching. So, along with, do you see your Christian discipleship this way? What is the appreciation that you have? How does it look for you to be in the context of the Christian church and the relationships God has given you, and to be supporting that with the content that He has given us in His Word? Do you see yourself as a disciple and as a discipler? You know, I think one of the most harmful things you could think as a Christian is that your own sin or your own spiritual life or your own growth is just between you and God. That there could not be anything further from the truth. Because each of you that is a part of the body here is responsible for and bound up with the others that are here. So if you are struggling, you need help from someone who's in this body. You need to go to an older Christian or find an older Christian and say, I need to be discipled. You're down the road further than me. I admire you for what I see in your spiritual life. I need to be discipled. And you know what? If you're an older Christian, and I mean by that, you've been a Christian longer, you are someone who is needed by a younger Christian. And they might not know what to ask for. They might not know that they're struggling. They might not know. They might just be simple and not know what it is that they need. Go and find that person. Find that person and reproduce what's happened in you in the life of someone else. This was one of the things I read not long ago by Walt Henriksen. It's a book called Disciples Are Made, Not Born. And he says, let's compare an evangelist who reaches 1,000 people a day. So 365,000 people a year. In 25 years, 9,125,000 converts. Let's just assume they're converts, right? Professions of faith. Compare that to a disciple who, in a year, finds one person, leads them to Christ, teaches them how to feed themselves by the Word, puts them into a fellowship of like-minded believers where they can be grown and nurtured and strengthened in their faith, and teaches them how to share their faith, how to lead someone else to Christ. At the end of the year, now the one has become two. That's like 100% growth in ministry, right? The one has become two. At the end of the next year, if the two go do it again, the two are now four. Okay? So we're not just adding exponential growth. This is Jesus' strategy. How many did he have? 12. And he lost one. So, but you know, the idea is the one, if that continues over 25 years, he has surpassed the evangelist. Have y'all heard that before? Okay, good. I think it's like 13 million that after 25 years, the discipler has. That is part of Jesus' strategy. It's not just having someone make a decision and then that's it. It's conversion to someone who is a Christ follower and teaching them and training them up. It doesn't have to be 1,000 a day. And then finally, we know that it's going to work. We know that we will be successful ultimately because of the guarantee that Jesus gives in verse 20. He started in verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he closes with this amazing sort of guarantee. The kingdom of God will advance. Not because we're so good or we're so smart, but because of this last phrase, surely I am with you always. He is not a God who is powerful and far off, nor is he a God who is present with us, but weak. He is with us, and he is powerful, with all the authority that's in heaven and on earth. John Piper says this. He said, we will succeed in this battle of fighting for making Christ ultimate in our lives. We will succeed in this battle when we can say with Paul in Colossians 1:29 that we are struggling with all of the energy that he powerfully works in me, right? I struggle with all of his strength that's in me. We struggle to bear the burden and carry the yoke, but he gives us the power because all burdens are light to him and all yokes are easy to him. The essence of the Christian life is learning to fight for joy in a way that does not replace grace. Because ultimately what happens in the world, Paul asks for it all the time, pray for me. Why? Because God's Spirit had to work. Paul might have planted and Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. So along with the context and the content we see in the Great Commission, we have Jesus' great guarantee. And so I'd challenge you with these three things just in closing. If you are, and I don't know any of you, so I can make this request, and I don't know who, where you come from or where you've been or what your life's like. I would say to you, if you have been attached to a religious program or even a church for some period of time but are not a follower of Christ, then I would exhort you today to, as you look at the Savior and see Him lifted up, the one who died for you, gave his life for you. I would just say what Jesus said in Mark 1. Repent and be baptized. Turn from the things that are killing you and trust. Put your hope, your trust, bank all of your hopes on what Jesus did on the cross. That would be my invitation to you and my command to you. And then secondly, if you're there but alone or somehow on the fringe, engage with this group of people. Engage with your pastor, Johnny. Engage with others in this church. If you're a committed Christian who's walking, the last thing I'd say is find someone who you can disciple. Become a reproducer of reproducing disciples. This is what he's calling us to do in the Great Commission. I read somewhere there's a, on the main entrance of the Alamo is a portrait that has this inscription, James Butler Bonham. No picture of him exists. This portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. It is placed here by the family that people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. You know, it strikes me, there's no physical picture of Jesus that remains. All that remains is what he has desired to reproduce in you and in your life and in this community together. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Johnny and the opportunity to be with him today. Father, every time I speak almost, it seems like I feel like I need to ask for your grace and your mercy to take whatever it is, these loaves and fishes that have been put out there, and make them into something that make a difference. And I pray that you would do that in the lives of these that are gathered here today. I pray for this church and that you continue to see disciples made and reproduced in this place. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.